We're taking our text this morning from the 11th chapter of Matthew, and if you want to turn to that, we'll be there in a minute. It's interesting how the key and faith work together, because it is by using the key that we learn to have faith in the key. And by having more faith, we use the key more often. It is sad to be in a place where all of the abundance of God is available, and we have the key, but no faith. And sometimes we have a little faith, but no key. And so they work together. We have to learn how to make them come along together. And certainly thank Paul and Glenda for that lovely message, and hope that it will stay in our minds as we go through the day and through the week. Now, what Larry was saying about the little things is in an important sense the essence of what I have to say to you this morning. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything. And one of the lessons is, of course, that everything doesn't leave anything out. It doesn't leave anything out. And when Jesus says, as we studied last time in the 18th chapter of Luke, that men ought always to pray, he's telling us there aren't any moments when we should not be praying. And today we're going to look at some instructions on the part of Jesus to some people who realized that they needed to learn how to pray. Now, I am mindful of the time. Those who are keeping the nursery may have thought last week that I wasn't, but we got started a little late. I am mindful of the time. There's just no way that I can cover all of this, and so I'm just trusting that the Lord will continue to teach you using the words that are given in the little time that we have. And I was going to invite myself over to Lotus and Larry's, but they've canceled it now, and so I can't. Thought perhaps we could talk a little more about it then, since I've been talking on Sundays, but, well, we'll have to get a new plan. All right. I may just have to leave it up to the Lord to teach you after all. I have to consult with someone about that. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. Time and place are the essence of prayer. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus replied by saying, when you pray, say, Father, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Give us each day our bread for that day. Forgive us of our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Let's put that with the version in Matthew 6 now. There are some additions here that are important, I think. And Jesus here is teaching in a more systematic way, and you would expect it to be in a more full statement. And you do have to understand that sometimes when we read the Gospels, we think that we're studying the same event that people just heard differently, but that's not always true, and in fact, this is an important case. This is not the same event. Jesus gave in response to the question the words we just read, but now he's teaching systematically, and he tells us in a rather more full way how we should pray. And he says in Matthew, the sixth chapter, the fifth verse, when you pray, Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Well, I tell you the truth, they received their reward. That is, they got seen by men. But when you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. So don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, we could preach a long sermon on that verse because it troubles many people, but I'm going to set that aside and go on. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And many texts of the Lucan version conclude the prayer with, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." And I believe we should include that, as we do in the usual formulations of the prayer. We should include that. The experience of the church is that the life of prayer begins in God and ends in God. It begins from our Father who art in heaven, and it ends with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And you see that clause, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," sums up the whole reason for praying and for answering prayer. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, one of the first things we have to learn from the passage we've read from Luke, and from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6 as well, but the Luke version is especially good because we see here in the life and mind of the individual disciple the realization, "I must learn how to pray. I must learn how to pray." It will not happen automatically. It will not be poured on your head in a church service. It will not be thrust upon you. You must learn how to pray. It is something you learn how to do. And if we don't realize that, then we haven't made the first step towards entering into a life of prayer, and certainly not into a life of constant prayer. It's something we learn how to do. And, of course, one of the things about all learning is the first lessons are failures. You show me something that anyone has to learn how to do, and I'll show you a person who fails. The only way you can begin to learn anything is to fail, whether it's kissing or skating or writing or anything else. You do it by failing. And if you don't know how to skate and we put you on a pair of roller skates, we'd see a set of failures in rapid succession. Right? They're failures. So learning and failing go together. Let's turn that around. People who are not prepared to fail are not prepared to learn. And do you know that that is why most people do not learn very much? It's because they're not prepared to fail. The awful sounds that come from a violin or a piano, the awful noises scare most people away and they never learn how to play. The awful silence when you first put yourself before God and try to talk to God scares people away. And they take refuge in occupation of some sort. Now, just as I said last time, the first objection that comes up when you say, "Pray all the time," is, "I've got to make a living." Do you remember we talked about that some? So the first objection that comes up to the person who is learning how to pray is, "What will I say?" Now, it's true that that isn't the main issue, but that is the issue which presents itself to the mind of the learner, and that is why Jesus gave people words to say. Jesus gave people words to say. Now, we're going to talk about these words in a moment because we certainly are not indicating that he felt you could pray by just repeating these words over and over. Here's another one of those great issues in prayer that requires time to deal with. Because on the one hand, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 that we're not to engage in vain repetition like the heathen. But on the other hand, he gives us a prayer to repeat. And I will tell you that repetition is of the essence of prayer, because when you learn to pray, you learn to repeat. And there are very harmful teachings on these things, that if you believed the first time, you wouldn't have to say it a second time, and so forth and so on. Well, children know what happens if they try that method on their parent, don't they? And you probably know what happens if you want your husband to do something and he doesn't do it the first time. And you say, well, if I believed it, I wouldn't say it again. Now, you have to remember that when we come to pray, we are faced above all with understanding that we're entering into a human relationship. It is very easy for us to take big, high-blown, pious notions of God that totally shut down the possibility of prayer. And one is seen in the verse I just read, when it's wrongly understood. Namely, God knows everything already, so why are you talking to him? It's an insult to God to try to tell him something. But it is the greatness of God that he can enter into human relationships. You want to remember that you serve and follow a Savior who, after he had died on the cross and had descended and bested the powers of hell, showed up and was mistaken for the gardener. Would you think about that? Now, if you or I had done that, we would have come in on a big Huey helicopter with the sounds of Wagner playing over the loudspeaker, you know. We would have come in like a Valkyrie. He showed up and stood there in such a way that he could be mistaken for the gardener. And later on, do you know what? He fixed a picnic lunch on the beach for a bunch of hungry people. Now, you probably thought that he just said, let there be fire. Let there be fish. Because you think it's beneath his dignity to gut a fish and fry it. But you see, it isn't beneath his dignity. And we always have to remember to invert things in the kingdom of God. The things we think are small are big, and the things we think are big are small. And God manifests precisely his greatness in being a humble God, a prayer-hearing God, one who asks us to come to him and talk with him and to say, oh yes, remember what I talked to you about this morning. I'm still interested in that. I'm still interested in that. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And you say that to God. You see, vain repetition is repetition that is empty-headed. It is, as Jesus said, it is repetition that thinks it will be heard merely because you keep hammering away with the words. That is vain repetition. The word vain means empty. Empty-headed repetition. Yes, I'm going to go lay another one on God now, and I'm going to finally wear him down just with the words. See? But repetition need not be vain. If I encourage you not to eat poisoned food, I'm not encouraging you not to eat food. And if I encourage you not to engage in vain repetition, I'm not encouraging you not to engage in repetition. And Jesus himself taught repetition in the passage we looked at last time. And he indicated that faith would activate repetition. And we must understand that God comes to us in this way. And we must understand that we have the ability to follow the command of Jesus and enter into a life of constant prayer. But it is hard to understand, and before I come to the wording of Jesus' prayer, I just want to go over the points that we made last time, because they're very important. We have to look at them briefly. I know some of you weren't here anyway, and so I'll just use that to telescope them together and come to the substance of what we want to say today about Jesus' prayer, which he gave to us. And remember that we started last time by pointing out that Jesus does indeed tell us to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. He tells us that men ought always to pray it. You ladies are not off the hook, because the word man, as we now know, is often used generically, and that includes you too. Okay. So women should pray without ceasing. Women should always pray and not faint. And men should pray and not faint. And then we saw that that was the teaching of the New Testament, a life of ceaseless prayer. And see, we have to learn, again, we have to invert things. Because when someone comes and says, men ought always to pray, you say, oh my, I've got to do that, and I've got to wash the dishes, and I've got to fix the car, and I've got to go to work, and I've got to, oh my, I can't do it. You have to understand that when Jesus says, do something, he is offering you a wonderful opportunity to do the very thing you thought you couldn't do. And so you have to practice a bit saying, instead of, oh, I've got to do that, you practice saying, hallelujah, I can do that. Praise the Lord. I must be able to pray all the time because Jesus said I ought to do it. Right? So all of Jesus' commands, see, the difference between Jesus and the reason why he is a minister of the New Testament and not a minister of the Old Testament, the covenant of death, is everything he tells you to do, he will enable you to do. And all the things he tells you to do, are good for you and so wonderful that when you enter into them, you'll say, where have I been all this time? How stupid could I have been? And you mustn't be misled by false psychology about your own mind. I didn't get time to spend much on this, but it's so important that I just want to hit it again. You can indeed do more than one thing at a time. And I use silly things like rubbing your head and patting your stomach, or patting your head and rubbing your stomach, whichever one you like. But the truth of the matter is you can do many things at the same time. But now listen, many people are very serious. They think you can do only one thing at a time with your mind. Now, if you could do that, if you couldn't do more than one thing with your mind, you wouldn't be here this morning, I assure you of that. You've done many things at the same time with your mind. But listen to this. I want to give you just a quotation out of John Wesley's journal. Wesley, the Wesleyan movement, one of the things that characterized the Wesleyan movement was extemporary prayer. Extemporary prayer means you just get up and pray. You don't read it. And for many people in his day, this was regarded as such an outlandish thing that he was taken as advocating that he leave the church. This was taken as the same as leaving the church, because in the church you only read prayers, and if you didn't read your prayers, you were not in the church, right? Simple reasoning. So here's what Wesley says. Wesley was a man whose wits were always about him, and his humor too. And he said, this is the entry for Friday, the 28th of November, 1741. A gentleman came to me full of goodwill to exhort me not to leave the church, or, which was the same thing in his account, not to use extemporary prayer, which he said, I will prove by demonstration is no prayer at all. Here's the demonstration. For you cannot do two things at once, but thinking how to pray and praying are two things. Ergo, you cannot both think and pray at once. A sentence which deserves a lot of attention in its own right. Well, Wesley, whose wits were always with him, as I said, replied. He was well-trained, and he used to go to college. They trained you to do things like this, to reply to an argument. And here's what he says. Now it may be proved by the selfsame demonstration that praying by a form, that is, reading a prayer, is no praying at all. Here's the proof. You cannot do two things at once. Same premise. But reading and praying are two things. Ergo, you cannot both read and pray at once. And of course, if he'd wanted to enlarge upon that, that would prove that you can't pray at all. Because if you're going to pray, you must either think or read. Right? So it follows you can't pray. You know, what this illustrates, dear friends, is you don't have to be sinful to frustrate the work of God in your soul. It's enough to be silly. And we need to think about that very seriously. I mean, here comes a man, in all seriousness, to argue about praying on the basis of the assumption that you can't do two things at once. And yet, what do I hear when I say pray without ceasing? Well, I've got to make a living. You see, these things are very deep. And I present them to you in a manner which I hope is light and something you can remember, but they go to the very heart of the matter. And so we have to understand that we can. And then we have to come to the other point I made last time. We must want to pray without ceasing. And this gets into the very heart of the matter. Because when we pray without ceasing, we're inviting God into our lives. And when God comes into our lives constantly, our lives must really be different. And so if we want to pray without ceasing, then we're wanting our lives to really be very different. And many of the little pet things that we have obsessed our soul with can no longer remain there. And we have to be honest with ourselves. And we have to say, well, maybe I don't want to pray without ceasing. But let's suppose that we do want to pray without ceasing.
let's suppose that we believe that it is possible, we still have to deal with this issue of what do we talk about with God? What do we talk about with God? Now, I gave you last time a simple little prayer that is called the Jesus Prayer, and I talked about a man who learned how to use that in this book, The Way of a Pilgrim, and the Pilgrim Continues His Way. And I gave you the details of how that is used, and the simple little prayer is a constant saying of Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Now, many other people have identified the Jesus Prayer in different ways, and in fact, the tradition which uses that, I think for more advanced people, will shift to some prayer like, Jesus, may thy light and life fill my soul, and just say that constantly. Jesus, may thy light and life fill my soul. Now, this need not be used in vain repetition. It is used by putting your mind and your heart into it. And I will guarantee you that if you were to do such a simple thing as that, and if you were able to get all of our assumptions that say we shouldn't do that, you will find it changing your life. Let me just read a few lines from the effect that this had upon this man. He said, when about 3 weeks had passed and he had been repeating the prayer as much as possible, I felt a pain in my heart and then a most delightful warmth as well as consolation and peace. And this aroused me still more and spurred me on more and more to give great care to the saying of the prayer, so that all my thoughts were taken up with it and I felt a very great joy. And from this time I began to have from time to time a number of different feelings in my heart. Sometimes my heart would feel as though it were bubbling with joy, such lightness, freedom, and consolation were in it. Sometimes I felt burning love for Jesus Christ and for all of God's creatures. Sometimes my eyes brimmed over with tears of thankfulness to God, who was so merciful to me, a wretched sinner. Sometimes my understanding, which had been so stupid before, was given so much light that I could easily grasp upon, dwell upon matters upon which I now had not been able to think at all. And sometimes the sense of a warm gladness in my heart spread through my whole being, and I was deeply moved by the presence of God, which I felt. And I knew the meanings of the words, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, that's just a sample. And now let me move on from that, because I think that while this is a useful prayer, there is a better way. And I think it is better because of the greater and richer content that Jesus gave us in the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gave us a model of what to say. And we must understand that when Jesus gave us the prayer, he was giving us categories within which to pray in such a way that all of the ground was covered. The prayer is easily memorable, and that is essential, you see. And that it leaves room within which we can come to grips with the particular circumstances that we're dealing with. Now, when I say that he gave us categories, you see, I'm saying that he gave us little boxes within which we could place our lives. Let me just briefly go through the prayer and illustrate what I mean. When you begin the prayer, of course, it isn't with a request at all. And it's very important for us to understand that we do different things when we pray. When you begin the prayer, what are the first words? Our Father who art in heaven. That is the place of recognition. And the recognition is a matter of recognizing who we are. We're children of God. Who God is. And what our relationship is. See? That is the basis of prayer within the discipleship of Jesus. Is the recognition of who we are, of who God is, our Father. And by the way, family, even though it has many problems as Jesus himself recognized, family is the closest we get to a model for what the kingdom is like. You know, we hear about the kingdom of God and we think about politics and wars and military leaders and all of that sort of thing. But that was not the favorite image of the kingdom. For Jesus, the favorite image of the kingdom was a family. Was a family. And in the form of the church, Paul uses the figure of a body with a head and arms and all the parts subserving And you see, there's a great effort to get the right picture. But the idea of a kingdom, which is a family, and a father who is in heaven, attempts to shape all of these terms so we'll be able to see ourselves living constantly in a family relationship with someone who has immediate and complete access to us. You see, that's what's important about heaven. I don't know if you ever think about it, but heaven is the place from which there is immediate access. If on the bad side, it's where bullets come from. It's out of heaven. It's all around you up here. And if you want to go fast, you get in an airplane, right? And arrows go that way. Heaven is a place where there is access. The use of a kingdom that is in heaven, as distinct from a kingdom which is in Washington, D.C., or Moscow, or Jerusalem, or someplace like that, is immediate access, immediate help. God is a very present help. Why is that? Because God is in heaven. He's right there. Immediate access. Our Father, who art immediately accessible. And then the requests begin. And the first request is that the name of God would be hallowed, would be set apart, that it would be recognized as something very special, the name of something at once awful and fearful and loving and beautiful and good, that so much so that it is sacred. And the first prayer is that his name would be held in that kind of respect. This actually correlates with the first of the Ten Commandments, which deal with the spiritual nature of God and forbid any idol being made, because God is so separate. And to be hallowed is to be separated, to be consecrated. And our first prayer is that God, we have a hard time putting it, but let's say that God's name would be special above all names. Special. We overuse that word a lot. We go around saying, you're really special. And that's okay. But we must understand that the most important thing about the word holy is its separation from the ordinary. To be holy is to be special. It is, as I have said on many occasions, and some of you have heard me talk about, the otherness of God. The otherness of God. And the prayer wells up out of that sense, and the first request is, hallowed be thy name. And the next request is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And as we go through these requests, you can even see an order. And if I had time this morning, I'd like to spell out the order of dependence. Why should his kingdom come? Because he's so special. Why should his name be held in such regard? Because his kingdom is available and he is a king and a father. They all mesh together. And now, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And as we begin to unfold these categories, we begin to ask ourselves, how in my circumstances today can I hallow his name? How, as I go about this job or deal with this child or whatever it is that I have to do, check my bank account or whatever, how can I hallow his name in that? How can his kingdom come and his will be done in these things as I go through them moment by moment, day by day, and week by week, so that my whole life is filled with the hallowing of the name of God and with his kingdom coming into my life? How? As it is done in heaven. Where's heaven? Now, this is a real test of your faith, so don't answer quickly. Where's heaven? It's all around you. All around you. It goes all the way up there. See? And you're asking that his kingdom rule would just come right down to your toes. See? That heaven would extend its way downward. And so then each thing you're doing, you look at it in that light. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our bread for today. You thought you had bread in the cupboard and or refrigerator and perhaps didn't need to ask for it. Well, you have to ask for it even if it's in the refrigerator. If you're one of those urban citizens that believe food comes from refrigerators, make food. That's where food is made, is in the refrigerator. Even you've got a good refrigerator, still day by day because the power might go off. And so you ask day by day for your daily bread. Each day you receive your bread from the hand of God. You see, this protects you from the illusion of riches, which Jesus speaks about elsewhere. The illusion of riches is security. The illusion which riches creates is security in independence of God. That's why the rich fool said, "Well, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." And what was the reply? "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." So it's day by day we accept from the hand of God. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You cannot live rightly before God unless you are prepared to look at your life and realize those things that are wrong, and unless you are prepared simultaneously to deal with the wrongs that others have done to you through forgiveness. Why did Jesus say that if you don't forgive others their sins, your sins will not be forgiven? He said that because if you didn't have the Spirit which led you to see that forgiveness was so good that you should give it to everyone, that you wouldn't be able to receive it from God. See, forgiving is a two-way transaction. It isn't an imposition. God does not impose forgiveness upon you. You have to be able to receive it in order to be forgiven. But if you're not a person who understands forgiveness in such a way that you see how good it is and you therefore would want to give it to everyone, you won't be able to receive forgiveness. And many people are troubled about this. And Jesus comments upon this in a number of places about the importance of forgiveness, you see. And every day you have the opportunity to forgive. You have an opportunity to forgive the man who is mad at you and honks at you and shows you his finger as he buzzes on down the freeway. You have the opportunity to forgive him. You have the opportunity to speak blessing upon him. And not saying under your breath, "I hope that burns your head, because I have blessed you now, and after all, I must be very superior." No, you bless him and you forgive him because it's a good and wonderful thing to do. You just give. God loves to forgive, by the way. Do you know that? God loves to forgive. He doesn't hate to forgive and say something like, "Well, since Jesus, my son, went down there and died, I guess I'll have to forgive these people." No, that's not the way. He loves to forgive. Forgiveness is one of the most wonderful things in this world. You don't know what freedom is. You don't know what faith is until you enter into a life of forgiveness. Just forgive. Now, the tender humanity of the prayer is seen more elsewhere, more than anywhere else, is seen in the very last statements or requests. And these are my favorites. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I want to encourage you to not get awfully theological about that. Don't say, "God leadeth no man into temptation." You know, quote James at it and say, no. It's not talking about temptation, it's talking about trial. Listen, here's what this verse says. It says, don't let hard things afflict us, but save us from bad things. A lot of people say, "Oh, well, he's talking about the devil here. Save us from the evil one." No, 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 no. Sorry. It doesn't say that. And you can interpret that, but if you just look at the language, it doesn't say the evil one, the bad guy, will scratch. He's not praying about that. He's talking about bad things. Sickness. Heartbreak. Troubled relations. The trials and the bad things. Don't test us. Don't put us to the test. Oh, you say, "I'm a great Christian. Put me to the test, Lord." See, that's just the opposite of prayer. The attitude of the prayer is, "I know myself so well to know that if I am put to the test, I will probably flunk. So please, don't put me to the test. And please don't let bad things happen to me. Please don't let bad things happen to my family. Now, you know, we have to go very deep here because we have a whole lot of morbid spirituality in our background. The idea that somehow, well, God really does enjoy seeing me, you know, get socked with something. You see, a sock it to me sort of routine. That kind of Christian. Pour it on, Lord. Pour it on. I can take it. Baloney. Nobody can take it. It's the upholding grace of God. Now, if God wants to put me to the test, He'll do it. But I'm going to ask Him not to. And He's going to listen to me. Unless there's some overriding thing that is for my good, He will listen to me. And He will save me from bad things. Unless there's some overriding thing. And that's what I pray as I go through the day. I don't just say, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. I don't just say, Jesus Christ, Son of God, fill me with your light and love. I say, our Father, my Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And as I say those words, I'm thinking of me. I'm thinking of you, who are here with me. I'm thinking of the paint I'm scraping off if I'm Larry Bertolf. And I scraped a good deal of paint in my life myself. I'm thinking about my car. I'm thinking about the traffic. In the midst of the traffic, I am praying, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. You see? I still remember the room in which I learned how to pray this prayer. In which after years, I should have known it was here all along. Because after all, Jesus was a smart man. He didn't waste words. And when he gave this prayer, he must have known something, wouldn't you think? I said, hey, this is good for people. These people want to know how to pray, I'll answer their question. How dumb we must be, But one night, as I prayed, I don't know how or why, I was led into praying this prayer, and it became what he meant it to be. You see, because I too had been raised without any understanding of what prayer is, and though for years I had been a zealous Christian, still, I mean, I thought, well, I mean, here's a prayer, so you say the words. Didn't he say, say them? Yes, you say them. So I said them. It had helped to have a man or two come through teaching about this prayer, and I have to bless the name of Joe Henry Hankins and John R. Rice because they both preached on it, and it helped me some. But then one night, and I want to tell you something. In all honesty, ever since that night, there has never been a time when I did not feel that God was right here. When I did not feel that when I spoke, he heard, and that I was in his presence. Now, the way we do this easily is we use constantly all of the little occasions of the day to help us remember to pray. Remember that your mind is a creature of habit, and you need to have an intense experience of the Lord's Prayer and of prayer, and that's all right. But maybe you can't start there. And what I encourage you to do is to start with all of the occasions of your day and make them occasions of prayer. And when you make that association, then inertia, which God has appointed to carry you, will carry you. Just like when you arise now and you think, oh no, not another day. That's a habit. You don't have to think that. You know that? But you've been trained. I mean, one of the ways that Satan works on us is train us that getting up's bad and that going to work is bad. Now, all he has to do is get us to thinking that way, and we ruin our whole day. By the time we get to the breakfast table, we're in a black mood that makes the tablecloth peel off and hide. You know. And by the time we get to work, we've already had something to fix ourselves up. Many people are like that. And they have to have things to go to sleep and things to get up by and things to go to work by and things to stay up by and things to do all this by, because, you see, they have a terribly faithless, hateful, bitter attitude towards life. Train yourself when you get up that the first thing you do is think upon God and give Him thanks. There's so many wonderful things to be thankful for. All of the animals and the plants and your family and your strength and the things you can enjoy. Last night there was a wonderful program on trains. Trains are wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Old trains, steam trains, locomotives of all kinds, the first trains that they made. It was a marvelous program, and I looked at those magnificent old behemoths of machines and said, thank God for trains. And you need to develop a little litany. Thank God for covers that keep me warm. Thank God for clothes. Thank God for water. What do you think the psalmist is talking about when he says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord? He's looking at the goodness of it, and he's saying, it's so wonderful. Let water praise the Lord. Find things that are thankful. You're thankful for. I mean, thankful for it down here. And dwell upon them. And pretty soon, you'll just be sailing through the day, because you'll be in touch with Him who is the source of it all. And thankfulness and worship and confession and petition and intercession, all these important parts of prayer, will just come flooding through you. You use the occasions of your day. When you meet another person, make that an occasion of prayer. Of prayer for them and prayer for you. When you take up a new job, Stonewall Jackson, the Civil War general, before the Civil War, taught in a military institute, and he used the changes of the classes, hour by hour, as a time for prayer, and he would pray especially for the young men who were coming in and going out. Oh, dear friends, you don't have anything better to do than to pray when you meet a different person. Not a new person necessarily, but someone who's just coming into your life for that moment. And it can be a great occasion if you'll meet it in prayer. The easy entry into a life of constant prayer comes as we learn to associate, through a little effort and a little learning, the ordinary occasions of our life with prayer. So that when these occasions come to pass, we pray. When we get in our car, we pray. When we get out of our car, we pray. We have a lot to be thankful for if we can get out of our car. Remind you of the statement about the air pilot, you know, the only good landing is the landing you can walk away from. And sometimes when we get out of our car, we have a lot to be thankful for. You will find so many things to be thankful for. And all bitterness will go out of your life. And all fear and all anxiety will simply be gone. And the words which are given to us in Philippians 4, will be real to you. Rejoice in the Lord always, verse 4. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Would you like life like that? And associate prayer with all of the occasions of your life. And use the Lord's Prayer as a kind of grid to place on circumstances. And you go through it all, but not at every moment. And fill your life with the consciousness of God by constantly talking with Him. And this will be your life. Are you ready this morning to say, Lord, teach me to pray? If you want Him to teach you to pray, He'll teach you to pray. And that very quickly, because He's in the business. Sue's going to come and lead us in our benediction. So shall we stand? Are you ready, Sue? You didn't know that I knew this about you? All right, come on up here and lead us.
May the